Such a privilege to be here again. Oh, it's a privilege. Amen. It's a privilege and a joy to be here to preach God's word. As I was singing with you, I was just reminded of the beauty of congregational singing. I mean, there's something about when we sing praises to our Lord and we hear the voices of others singing with us. It has a way of encouraging the heart. It has a way of stirring our affections to love Christ more. And when we sing as a congregation, we are not only singing to the Lord, but there's a sense to where we're singing to each other. And God uses that to build up his body. Since we read Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, I won't read it again, but I would like us to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer to ask him for his help. So would you join me now as we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer? Father, thank you for the privilege to be here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church. Not only did you choose those who were yours before the foundation of the world, but you knew before the foundation of the world that we were all going to be here on this exact day, at this exact time, which shows that you have purpose for this hour. Father, I pray that you would pour out your spirit in a profound way upon our time. Thank you for the ways that our hearts have already been stirred to worship our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would stir our hearts all the more. Father, I pray that you would help me to cast myself fully upon you. Lord, we want to see the spotlight shined on Jesus. So, Father, would you please exalt your Son and help me as your servant to speak as one who speaks the oracles of God. Oh, Father, I decrease so that you can increase. You must become greater, and I must become less. Oh, Father, would you please allow the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart to be acceptable in your sight? Father, would you bring much honor and glory to your name? I pray for the hearers, Father. I pray that you would give them open ears to receive your truth with gladness. I pray, Father, that they would be attentive to your word. I pray that you would move whatever distractions might be in their mind. I pray, Father, that you would help them to focus upon what it is that you want to say to us from your holy, inspired, infallible word. Father, I pray that you would bring conviction by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would bring encouragement by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would build up your people through your word. And I pray, Father, that you would cause our hearts to worship this glorious Savior that we sung about this morning. This God who has displayed such mercy to sinners. Father, I pray for those who may not know you today. I pray for those who have not repented and put their trust and hope in you. I pray that you would draw them by the power of your Holy Spirit and that you would raise them from the dead spiritually, that you would cause them to walk in your statutes. Oh, Father, take out hearts of stone, give hearts of flesh. Cause those who don't know you to be born again and to surrender their lives totally to you. I pray that on this day someone would be able to say that I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted in him for the forgiveness of my sins. Only you can do that. Only you can cause dry bones to live. So would you blow on dry bones by the power of your Holy Spirit and do this for your glory. Oh, Father, as we look at Psalm 42, would you give hope to the downcast? Would you give hope to those who are in despair? Would you help them in their trials? Strengthen them. Help them to persevere. And most of all, help them to look to you, to where their help comes. So thank you for this time, oh Father. Would you please now use me? I'm a weak man in need of much grace. But if you can speak through donkeys, surely you could speak through me. So I cast myself upon you and ask you for your help. I pray this in Jesus' mighty, miraculous, matchless name. Amen. 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 Grace Reformed Baptist Church. I just started reading a book by John Piper called 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. Faithful, flawed, and fruitful. I love that. 21 servants of sovereign joy, faithful, but they were flawed, and fruitful. The first person I read about this week was a man by the name of John Bunyan. Many of you know who John Bunyan is. I learned that John Bunyan was in prison for 12 years. Now, it's one thing to be in prison for 12 years because you can't do nothing about it. It's a whole nother thing to be in prison for 12 years voluntarily. They told John Bunyan that we'll let you out of prison if you just stop preaching the gospel. But because he refused to stop preaching Christ and him crucified, he stayed in prison for 12 years. His story unfolds and talks about a little girl by the name of Mary, who was his daughter who was born blind. One day, his daughter Mary, who was born blind, came to see John Bunyan in prison. And John Bunyan said this, quote, "It felt like the skin was being ripped off my bones." Because he wanted so bad to be there to care for his daughter. But he knew in order to do that, he would have to come out of prison. And that means he would have to cease from preaching Christ and him crucified. But he knew that he had an assignment to keep, which was to be faithful to preaching Jesus and him crucified. And he stayed in prison. And I know he struggled a whole lot, not just with that, but many of things. But when he was driven to despair, he put his hope in God. I read about another person by the name of David Brainer. David Brainer went to the mission field at the age of 22. And David Brainer struggled with a sickness called tuberculosis. And he went to the mission field with tuberculosis. I'm sure many of doctors, if they knew of his condition, they would have said, "David, do not go to the mission field. You're going to be under all of that stress. You have tuberculosis. We would not recommend you to go." But he went. And his sickness was so bad that there was times where he was even spitting up blood. But he went to go minister to American Indians. And the Lord used him mightily in his affliction, used him mightily in his despair, used him mightily in times when it just seemed like you should quit. But the Lord used him mightily, and he died at the age of 29. The Lord used him powerfully in his weakness. A lot of us would not know about David Brainer if it wasn't for Jonathan Edwards, who eventually published his diary called The Diary and Life of David Brainer. That diary has been used to propel so many missionaries to the mission field. And when you look back on it, here it was a man who struggled with tuberculosis, spitting up blood, ministering to American Indians, a man who was so weak, but in his weakness, God's power was put on display. And when he was downcast, he put his hope in God. I read about another man by the name of William Cooper. William Cooper was a man who struggled greatly with depression. He struggled so much that he was eventually admitted into an insane asylum. In the insane asylum, William Cooper was given a Bible by one of the doctors. And he actually started reading through God's word inside of the insane asylum. And as William Cooper read through God's word, he was blown away by God's mercy and God's grace. And he ended up surrendering his life to the Lord Jesus Christ in the insane asylum. A year after he was born again, he came out of the insane asylum and he met a man by the name of John Newton. Many of us know who John Newton is. John Newton wrote this song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And not only did he meet John Newton, but John Newton eventually became his pastor. And he was pastored by John Newton. And William Cooper and John Newton actually collaborated to write hymns. William Cooper wrote the hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So we've sung that song, but maybe some of us don't know that this was a man who struggled deeply with depression. And in the midst of him struggling deeply with depression, he still wrote about God's unfailing love, unfailing mercy displayed towards him. And in his affliction, he wrote beautiful songs like that one. And not only that one, but also, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. We've sung that song. I'm sure many of you have sung that song. Some of the lyrics says, There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains. I bring up these people before you this morning because I want to show you, or remind you, would be a better way of saying it, that godly men and women all throughout history have struggled with depression, struggled with affliction, struggled with feeling despair at times, struggled with fighting for hope. But here it is, these people who were struggling were looking towards their great Savior, were looking towards their God who fills us with hope in our time of despair. So today we're going to be looking at Psalm 42, and we're going to be seeing the psalmists, just like these men and women all throughout history who struggled with despair, this psalmist is no different. He's struggling with despair in Psalm 42. He's struggling with depression in Psalm 42. But we also see that he's looking to God for hope, fighting for hope, speaking to himself to hope in God. Many scholars don't know for sure who wrote this psalm or when it was written. Some say that the psalmist in this chapter was David. Others say that the psalmist in this chapter was King Hezekiah. Some have said that the psalmist in this chapter was a wandering Levite who was far away from the temple in Jerusalem and who was longing to go back to the temple to worship with God's people. So there's many people who have different opinions as to who wrote this psalm, but one thing we do know for sure is that this is a maskil psalm. Maskil meaning a song of instruction. This was a song that was given to God's people to teach them how to hope in God in difficult times. This is the reason why we should read this psalm and reread this psalm and read this psalm to one another and reread this psalm again. Because this psalm teaches us how to hope in God in difficult times. And every last one of us have experienced difficult times. And if you haven't experienced a difficult time yet, there's a time coming when you will. And you will need to hope in God, just like every other saint throughout history. So this is a mystical psalm. This is, or a maschal psalm is a way to better pronounce it. It's a song of instruction, and it teaches us how to hope in God in very hard times. In this psalm, we are going to look at four things that the psalmist teaches us from Psalm 42. Number one, we're going to see the reason for his depression. That's in verses 1 through 4. Number two, we're going to see the remedy for his depression. That's in verse 5. Number three, we're going to see the relentless war within. That's in verses 6 through 10. And number four, we're going to see the remedy for his depression revisited. So if you would, look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God." I'm going to stop there. A lot of times when we hear of this verse or see this verse, we see it on pictures, maybe a frame, where you'll see this deer that's peacefully by a water brook, drinking some water, and the verse will be right next to the picture saying, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Well, that is not what is going on here. When it says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God," this is the deer that's doing all that it can to get to water. This is a deer that is desperate to get to water, that must get to water or it's going to collapse. This is a deer that's striving to get to water, fighting to get to water, because this is a deer that is dehydrated. And this is what's going on in this picture here when he says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." And you see it with this word here, "My soul thirst for God, the living God." And I love how it says living God, because he's not a dead God. He's a living God that gives living water to his children. But he says that his soul thirsts for God, the living God. The psalmist was longing to be with God, in the house of God. His heart feels sick because he's alienated from corporate worship in the temple in Jerusalem. I'm not exactly sure what was the exact circumstance of what was going on here, but the psalmist is longing to be in the house of God. It's interesting that the psalmist says, "My soul thirsts for God," versus, "My soul hungers for God." A person can live without food for weeks, maybe even up to a month or so. But a person can live for only a matter of a few days without water, because our bodies are made up of 60% of water, and every living cell in our bodies need water for functioning. The psalmist is saying, "Man, as a deer's panting for water, I'm thirsting for God. I want God. I want to be with him. I want to go back to the house of God, the place where I'm not able to worship right now. I want to go back to the house of God." And we see the second part of verse 2. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? Now, I want to make very clear, the psalmist is not saying that God is only in the house of God, only in the temple of worship. He knows that God is present everywhere. He knows that. He knows that God is everywhere, but he's pointing out that there's something special about being in the house of God. There's something special about the saints gathering in one place. There's something special about corporate worship. And he wants to be able to be in a place of corporate worship again. Now, here's a question. The way that the psalmist longed to be in the house of God with the people of God, do you long to be in the house of God with the people of God? Sometimes we just take for granted that we can gather and worship and sing songs and pray and fellowship with each other. Sometimes we take that for granted. But here it is, the psalmist is longing to be back in the house of God, the fellowship with God's people. I think he's an example for us. I think he's an example. The passage in Hebrews comes to mind where it says to forsake not the assembling of the saints, to not neglect assembling with each other. And he understands this well. Not only does he understand it well, but he also sees the need to be with the people of God, to be in the house of God. In verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night. My tears have been my food day and night. Have you ever been in a place where you have been so downcast that you can't eat? Have you ever been in a place where you've been so depressed that you can't seem to get out of bed? Have you ever been in a place where you've been so downcast that you cannot stop crying? Here it is, the psalmist is saying, my tears have been my food day and night. I've been crying so much that I'm not even thinking about food. My tears have been my food day and night. He's going through some serious depression. He's battling inwardly, but there's also a battle going on outwardly. Because the rest of the verse in verse 3 says, while they say to me, his enemies, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? Where's your God? Look at you. You're going through all of this. And this God that you've held so faithful to, where is he at? So he's battling inwardly, but then he has to battle with what's going on outwardly, with his enemies taunting him, saying, where's your God? Why is he not coming through? He is battling deeply with depression, deeply with despair. He's already downcast because he can't get to the house of God. And now his enemies are adding insult to injury. Where's your God? In verse 4, he says, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng, could be translated crowd, how I would go with the crowd and lead them in procession, a number of people, to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He's like, man, I remember when I used to go with crowds to the house of God and we would sing and we would praise, we would be together. I remember that. That was sweet. And he's reflecting upon those things. And it's interesting how something that he's reflecting upon that's so joyful to him at the same time makes him so depressed. And a big part of that is because he's also thinking of his current circumstances, how he can't do that right now. I mean, we must ask ourselves again, do we long to be in the house of God like this? There's so many people that say, well, if I get a chance to go to church, I'll go. Or there's other individuals that say, I really don't feel like going today, so I'm just not going to go. But here it is, the psalmist, he longed to be in the house of God. Because there's something special about gathering. I just mentioned the corporate singing that was so beautiful that I was hearing. I mean, there's just something about when we gather and we sing together and build one another up and stir one another's affections for Jesus. There's just something about when we can pray with one another and hear prayers coming from the pulpit and secretly in the pews with one another. There's something about when we gather and hear the preaching of the word and we're reminded of Christ and him crucified. We're reminded that Christ died on the cross for our sins. There's something about gathering together that's different than being alone. All of the one another passages, we can't do those alone. In order for us to obey the one another passages, we have to be together. The psalmist is longing to be in the house of God again. Something else that happens in the house of God is when we're in the house of God, when we're around each other, we're able to exhort one another. And we know that the Bible says, exhort one another daily so that your heart doesn't fall into the deceitfulness of sin. We need to be exhorted. And then God uses us to exhort others so that our hearts don't get hardened and fall into sin. And this happens when we're around each other. So that we long to be in the house of God, like the psalmist longed to be in the house of God. So we see he's struggling, he's wrestling with despair, with depression, but in verse 5, we see the remedy for his depression. Verse 5, he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil or great distress within me? And then he speaks to himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation, the beginning of verse 6, and my God. We see this struggle going on where he's asking himself a question. I love what's going on here because it seems to me that the psalmist is assessing himself. He's struggling deeply with despair, and he's assessing himself when he says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Do we take the time to assess ourselves when we are struggling with despair or struggling with whatever it is? Do we take the time to assess ourselves to really try to figure out what's going on? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil or great distress within me? Because if we don't, we should, just like the psalmist. But we can't just stay there. We must go further and do what he does. And what he does is he then speaks to himself. He speaks to his soul. He encourages himself with God's word. He then says, hope in God. Hope in God. Hope in God. I shall yet praise him again. My God. My salvation. You know who the biggest influence on you is? It's you. We are the biggest influence on ourselves because we're constantly thinking different things. There's things that are constantly going through our minds. And if we give into those negative things, those things are going to dictate how we respond, how we view life, how we see the world, how we see our situation. But we can be a positive biblical influence on ourselves as well. When those negative thoughts come to attack us, brothers and sisters, we can cast down whatever thought tries to exalt itself above the knowledge of God. We can choose and fight to think upon the things that are lovely, the things that are pure, the things that are worthy of praise. We can fight to think upon the things that are true about God in His promises. So we must fight when those negative thoughts try to come. When we feel that we're in a dark place and the darkness won't lift, we need to look to God and look to His word and speak God's promises over our life and do exactly what the psalmist is doing here. Hope in God, for I shall praise Him. My salvation, my God, I shall praise Him again. Why are you cast down, oh my soul? Why are you in turmoil? And then he stops. No. Hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall praise Him again. My God, my salvation. The greatest antidepressant is God. Here it is, he's struggling with depression, but the greatest antidepressant is God. Now, I just want to say something pastorally here. I'm not saying if you struggle with depression and if the doctor has assessed you and feels that you should take medication that you shouldn't. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor who traveled with Paul. It shows that Paul needed a doctor. The apostle Paul needed a doctor. And it shows sometimes the way that God brings healing is through doctors. So I just want to say pastorally, I'm not saying throw out your medication that maybe a doctor has prescribed for you. What I am saying is the greatest antidepressant for depression is Jesus. It's God. And whether you're on medication or not on medication, the answer is the same. We must look to Him in every single circumstance, every single trial. We must look to God. So when we're going through it, whether it's depression, despair, whatever it is, some people may say, well, Jahil, what's a greater answer than what you just said? And the truth is, the answer is the same. It's hope in God. It's to hope in Him. And I know that may sound like a cliche. I know that may sound very simple, but it's very biblical. And it's what we see the psalmist doing in times of despair. He's hoping in God. Our trials will either drive us away from God, or our trials will drive us to God. It all depends on what or who you are hoping in. If you're a child of God who has been born again, who is now walking with the Lord, our trials will drive us to God. We see in 2 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 1, where Paul talks about how he was driven to the point of despair because of life, the circumstances. He said, I felt like I had received the death sentence. He was driven to the point of despair, but he says it was so that he would not rely on himself, but on God who raises the dead. God was his source. And because of that, in times of despair, trials drove him to God. For individuals who are trusting in other things, when it gets difficult, those trials will drive them away from God. If God is not their anchor, their rock, if God is just head knowledge, but it isn't truly they're not truly trusting in Him. If He's just head knowledge, but they're not living a life of surrenderance to Him, trials would drive them away from God. The passage here says the answer is to hope in God. He's the one who will strengthen you. He's the one who will confirm you. He's the one who will be there for you. Hope in God. For unbelievers, the Bible says that you have no hope. This is what Ephesians makes very clear. For unbelievers, the Bible says, you have no hope. It says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Listen now. Having no hope and without God in the world. The Bible says that unbelievers, they don't have hope in this world. True hope only comes from Jesus. You may be here today and you may be trying to find your hope in so many other things. You may be trying to find your hope in a job or in a relationship or in the alcohol bottle or in drugs or whatever it is. I want to let you know that those things will not give you hope. True hope only comes from Christ. And there's beauty in knowing that this hope is offered freely in Jesus. The Bible says, he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. The Bible makes it very clear that all of us have sinned. Me, you, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. That we deserve to die. Not just a natural death, but an eternal death. The Bible makes it very clear we are sinful and God is holy and he's righteous and he's perfect, but he's also just. And because he's just, he cannot do away with sin. He must punish sinners. But praise God that he's not just, but he's also a loving and merciful God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who walked this earth and was tempted in every single way, just like you and I, but yet without sin. When we gave into the sin, when we have given into different sins, Jesus Christ never gave into sin one time. He kept God's law perfectly. And in the fullness of time, he was crucified on the cross. On that cross, he bore the wrath of God. God poured out his perfect justice and judgment upon Christ. And the Bible says that it pleased God to crush him. He was crushed in my place. He was crushed in your place. He was crushed so that we could be forgiven. And the Bible makes it very clear, whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The Bible tells us to repent, turn from our sin, and put our trust in Jesus. For us who have put our trust in Jesus, God now looks upon us and sees perfection because we're in Christ. And if you don't know him today, just know that if you repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus, you will be given a hope that is eternal. An unshakable hope that is found in Christ. This is the reason why we love to sing songs like, our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. I'm leaning on him. I'm leaning on him wholeheartedly. I'm casting all of my hope on him because he's the only one that could present us righteous and faultless in front of our Heavenly Father. If you don't know him, do the same. You'll never regret it. You will never regret it. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again, showing that he defeated sin, death, and the grave. In Jesus, there is an unshakable hope. In verses 6 through 10, we see this relentless war within. It's interesting because he just got finished encouraging himself, but now you see him, he goes back to the wrestle. You see him go back to the wrestle again. He's wrestling again. And the truth is, as believers, we are like a seesaw. Yeah. Right? We go back and forth at times. We go back and forth between courage and discouragement, back and forth between fear and faith.
We go back and forth at times between belief and unbelief. As believers, we're up and down, but there's one who's constantly sturdy, and that's Jesus. And I love how he says that he is, in verse 9, my rock. When everything else seems to be shaken up around you, there's one who's never shaken, and that is the rock, Jesus Christ. He's never shaken in the storm. When we seem to be shaken, he is a rock. He's firm. And this is who we must put our trust and hope in. Verse 6 says, my soul is cast down within me, struggling again. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. These places are places that were located outside of Jerusalem. He's saying, I remember when I used to be in the house of God worshiping. I remember those times. Verse 7 says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. From his deep distress and deep pain, he's calling out to deep. He's calling out to God. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. It's kind of like a ship that's in this storm, and the waves are constantly going into the ship and over the ship, and the people who are on the ship, they try to reach up to get some breath, and then more waves come, and they go into the ship and over the people, and they then reach up to get more breath, and then more waves come. He's like, man, I am fighting. I am fighting in this place of despair. Have you ever been there where it seems like you're just now getting a breath of air and then something else happens in life and you feel like you're under the water again? And then you feel like, oh, I came out of that one, and then something else happens and you feel like you're under the water again. Well, this is what's going on. But there's something here I saw in this text that was so encouraging for me. He says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. All your breakers and waves have gone over me. It shows that God is sovereign over our affliction, over our trials, over our circumstances. That even in the midst of the most hardest things, God is sovereign over those things, and he has purposes in those things far beyond what we know of. So here it is, he recognizes that even the affliction that he's in, God is sovereign over those things. And we know that all things work together for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. God works things in our lives, even when we don't understand the circumstances. We must hope in him because he's doing something. He's doing something that we may not know. At verse 9, he says, verse 8, he says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. And before going any further, those two words, steadfast love, in the original, is translated hesed, which means his covenant love, his unfailing love, his unwavering love, his loyal love, his love that doesn't fluctuate. His covenant love that he has made with his people. In our deepest, darkest times, God is there. And he's loving us in our hardest moments. He's loving us in our times of trial. He's there. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the psalmist's deep distress, a deep love answers him. It shows that we can praise God even when we're going through massive pain. His steadfast love, his covenant love, stays consistent. Whether we're doing really, really good
or whether we feel like all hell is breaking loose.
His love is consistent. It reminds me of Romans. Many of you know this passage well. Romans chapter 8. You can turn there if you would like. Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for you, soul, who is indeed interceding, praying for you, soul. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ, soul? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no. In all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Those are beautiful truths, because they're true. No matter what circumstances, no matter what trial, no matter what you're going through, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. His love, his covenant love, is steadfast. It's consistent. In our deepest darkness, he shines the light of himself upon that deep darkness. His love is extravagant. His love is amazing. His love is always with us. In verse 9, he says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Brothers and sisters, I recently had a time like this in my life where I struggled with those exact words. Why have you forgotten me? A couple of weeks ago, my son, who's 2 years old, was rushed into the hospital. He had to have an emergency surgery. He was having these headaches, and he kept throwing up, and I was trying to figure out what is going on. At that time, my wife was away at the Gospel Coalition conference, and my older daughter was gone with her as well. So I'm at the house with my three kids, my two sons, and my little daughter. But our son Josiah, he kept on grabbing his head and throwing up. So I took him in to be checked out, and when they looked at his eye, they saw that he was developing glaucoma from a surgery that he had just had. When they looked at his eye, they said, "It looks like we're going to have to operate right away." They checked one eye, and it was at a pressure of 10. They checked the other eye, and it was at a pressure of 35. They said that the eye actually can rupture at a pressure of 60. So they were concerned that if the pressure continued to build, that his eye would rupture. And they said, "Man, we got to get in there tonight." I called my wife, and I told her what was going on, and she said, "I'm going to leave the conference immediately and come." I just told her, "Honey, you have like a 12-hour drive. They need to operate in the next couple of hours. Just stay where you're at. Continue to worship your Lord. Continue to hope in God. Put our son in the trust of the hands of our Lord." And we prayed together, weeping on the phone together, praying that God would help us to hope in him. My son went into surgery that night at 11 o'clock, and they said he would be done by 2. I was the only one there in that waiting room. It's dark, and I'm pacing back and forth praying, looking at the clock. It hit 2, and then it hit 2:15, and then the time hit 2:30, and then the time hit 2:45, and I start getting anxious. And every single thought you could think of was going through my mind. And I'm walking in the hospital, and I'm crying. And I had a moment like this where I said, "Why have you forgotten me, God? Why have you forgotten me? You're able to do anything. You could heal my son. You could have stopped this from happening. Why have you forgotten me?" And then I had to stop and do what the psalmist here does and say, no. Hope in God, Jehil. Look to him. He's always good. He's good in every single circumstance. He'll never leave you, Jehil. He'll never forsake you. I had to speak God's truth to my soul. And a little bit after 3, my son came out, and by God's grace, the surgery went well. But it was a reminder that when we are struggling and even tempted to ask the question, "Why have you forgotten me?" we have to remember to hope in God. So here's a question. What do you do when what you know to be true of God sometimes conflicts with the reality of what you feel? I mean, I knew the truth. I knew that God was good. I knew that he was sovereign. I knew the truth. But I was battling and wrestling because I'm saying, my son is 2, and he's had 3 surgeries in less than a year. What's going on? I knew the truth. But what do you do when what you know to be true sometimes conflicts with the reality of what you feel? When there seems to be a gap between your head, what you know, and your heart, what you feel. Brothers and sisters, this is what you do. You hold fast to God's promises that are true. Don't allow your feelings or emotions to define what's true when you are fighting for hope in moments and seasons of despair. Allow God's word to define what is true. We can't base truth on our wavering feelings. We must base truth on God's unwavering character. Verse 10 says, he continues to struggle. Verse 10 says, as with a deadly wound, my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, "Where's your God?" So again, he's battling within, and he has to battle with what's coming from without. His enemies are taunting him. "Where's your God? Why is he not coming through? Why is he not fixing your situation? Are you sure you want to trust in him? Are you sure you want to hold on to him?" The truth is, in times when we're battling and we're trying to hold on to God and we make it through, it's not really that we have held on to him, it's that he has held on to us. He holds us fast. I love that song. "He will hold me fast. When I feel my faith will fail, he will hold me fast." In verse 11, he goes back to the remedy of his depression. He revisits the remedy of his depression. He's fighting, and then he goes back in verse 11, and he says the same thing he said in verse 5. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil against me?" Then he speaks to himself, preaches to himself. Hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation, my God. He has hope that there's coming a day when I'm going to praise Him again. I know the circumstances look this way, but God is merciful and He's going to help me through this. There's coming a day when I'm going to praise Him again. Whatever circumstance you might be in now, know that God is faithful and He will see you through. You might be in the darkest season of your life, but know when it seems like no one is there, God's there. When I walked in that hospital and there was no one there, a precious older saint reminded me when I told her that story, you weren't alone. God was there. God is with the psalmist, and he's hoping in God. Psalm 42 ends with the psalmist still in a battle for hope. I mean, we would think, we would say, oh, let's keep reading to the next psalm, which is Psalm 43, and maybe he comes out of it. Psalm 43, we see the same thing happening. In verse 1, he's praying. He's like, man, would you, God, please vindicate me? And then in verse 5 of Psalm 43, he ends up saying the same exact words. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil again within me? Hope in God. I shall praise Him, my salvation, my God. So the psalm ends with a battle, both of them. He's still fighting to encourage his soul. But he's trusting in God, and his heart and head are now pointing towards the victory that he doesn't see yet. But he knows that God is with him in this trial. And something else that's beautiful about this is, in this trial, he's getting to know more of who God is. I mentioned a little earlier how there's another verse in the Psalms where it says, it was good that I was afflicted so that I might know your law. That apart from the affliction, there's not this opportunity and this privilege and this joy to know God in this way. There's something about suffering and trials that teaches us more about our Lord. When we're going through a trial, we must not just pray, Lord, deliver me, but we must pray, Father, what is it that you want to teach me about you in this trial? I love what James says, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. A lot of times we pray that the trials will leave immediately. James is saying, count it all joy that the trials have came. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. It's producing something. It produces endurance. And he says, let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials have a way of shaping us and molding us more into the likeness of Jesus. But we must look to him in our trials. So what are we supposed to do when the darkness in our lives won't lift? What are we supposed to do when the present darkness that is going on, whether it be in your marriage, whether it be in your parenting with your children, whether it be with a parent that maybe you just lost, whatever the darkness is in your life, what do we do when the darkness won't lift, where you're just fighting consistently for hope, and it seems like the darkness just won't lift? This is what you do. You wait on the Lord. You wait on the Lord. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. they shall walk and not faint. We wait on the Lord and we take step by step, day by day, trusting in His promises, trusting in His word, trusting in the fact that He's faithful and that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He's doing something in us as we trust in Him. So we must continue to hope in whatever circumstance. I'm going to end with this quote. This is by Oswald Chambers. It says this: "It is not our trust that keeps us, but the God in whom we trust that keeps us." Read that one more time. It is not our trust that keeps us, but the God in whom we trust that keeps us. Some of you may be saying, man, I just feel like I just want to give up. If you're God's, no matter how much you're going to want to, you may want to give up, you won't give up. Because He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Not might, not there's a 95% chance, but He who began a good work in you will bring it. He will do it. He will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. When everything else seems to be falling apart, put your hope in the solid rock, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so very much for the privilege to be able to preach Your word. Father, I do ask that You would take what was preached and do far more abundantly than anything I can ask or think. According to Your Holy Spirit, according to Your power within us. Oh Father, would You encourage the downcast? And for those who may not feel downcast right now, who feel like everything's actually going really good, I pray that You would make them prayerful for the ones that they do know who are struggling, for the ones that they do know who are downcast. Give them a spirit of intercession. Help them to be fervent in prayer for those who are struggling deeply with trials. I pray for the pastors here. I know what it's like, Father, to lead and to lead in such a way to where the sheep think you have it all together, when truthfully, there's many times when we're driven to despair. And we're downcast, and we need encouragement, and we need prayers, and a lot of times people don't know that. And secretly, we're casting our cares on You. I know that's a real reality for pastors and preachers and those who are striving their best to shepherd faithfully. I pray, oh God, for the pastors of this church, that You would strengthen them, that You would continue to encourage them with Your word. When their soul feels dry, would You pour out Your living water upon them? Quench their thirst. Fill them with more of Yourself. Give them perseverance. Help them, God, in the midst of affliction. Help them, Father, to cast themselves upon You every moment. Oh God, strengthen them with Your mighty grace. I pray for the saints of Reformed Baptist Church, that that word grace in front of Reformed Baptist Church would be poured out upon the saints in this church all the more. I pray that they would be strengthened by Your grace, as the word says. May grace and peace be multiplied to them. So, Father, please, do this for Your namesake. Do this for Your glory. Do this for our joy. And do this for your son who deserves the full recompense of your reward. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.